I'm going to give you a background to what we're going to read next, and then we'll have a little time of prayer, and then I'll try and explain to you the passage that we'll read. But we're in the series of Nehemiah, a book in the Bible, and it records for us history where Israelites were taken away from Israel into exile, the Babylonians. But then the Babylonians themselves were overruled by the Persians. And then Nehemiah found favor. He was a trusted advisor to the king at the time and was granted leave to go back to Israel. And it's a remarkable story and one which we've been following of late. And the reason Nehemiah wanted to go back was, well, the temple had been built with Ezra, but the walls, the city itself, Jerusalem, was defenseless, and they needed to rebuild the walls. But as Tim said 2 weeks ago, this wasn't merely a building exercise. This was more about shaping a people. And I'm disappointed to note that behind where Ruth was sitting, there was a mug. I've been tracking this mug now for many weeks. And we've all seen what a mug full of tea looks like after 3-4 weeks of inaction. I don't know who cleaned it away, but it was there this morning. And if you had looked inside this mug, it was horrendous. So much so that I thought, I need gloves for this. But you see, this is the state of the Israelites. Even though they were taken into exile, their hearts were actually there already. They were a people who had drifted. Like that mug, it was left and it just slowly but surely became revolting. Had the mug had a brain, it would have said to itself, oh, not much different today. Likewise, the next day and the next day and next day. It would not see the gradual corruption inside it until someone looks at it and thinks that's disgusting. And you see, that's what's happened to the Israelites. They didn't realize the extent of how far they have drifted away from God. Their sin was gradual, but it became certain, and they were far from God, not just geographically, but spiritually. And what they needed was someone to wash them anew. Like that mug, if it had legs and arms, it would have taken itself to the kitchen and washed itself, but it can't. It physically can't. And likewise, we cannot fix this ourselves, and God must be at work. And so when Tim read chapter 8 of Nehemiah, Ezra actually had been preaching for 6 hours, going through the law of Moses. And I'm of the opinion that was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and whatever else. It would have taken 6 hours. And what happens when you come under God's word and it hits the nail on the head is that you are convicted of your sin. In Hebrews it says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the hearts. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. When you come under God's word, there is only one result. You squirm because it's uncomfortable. And so what happens in chapter 9, what Lloyd talked about last week, was the people were crying in grief and in pain and in sorrow. And it took Nehemiah and the Levites to say, calm down. God is at work, and let's rejoice instead. And the people pray out to God, pray and thank him. And so with that introduction, let's now read chapter 10, because we've had God's word preached, we've had chapter 9, God's people praying in response, and now we have chapter 10. And in fact, chapter 9, verse 38, it says this. Because all of this, page 484 in your church Bibles, Nehemiah 10, page 484 in your church Bibles. It says this. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. And here comes the Welsh twang to some of these names, okay? Bear with me. On the seals are the names of Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Zeriah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pasha, Amariah, Malchijai, Hattush, Shebaniah, Malach, Harim, Meremoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathan, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijam, Mijamin, Maziah, Bilgai, Shemaiah. These are the priests. And the Levites, Jeshua, the son of Azaniah, Binui, of the sons of Henadad, Kadmiel, and their brothers. Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kalita, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zachar, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, Baninu, the chiefs of the people, Parosh, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Asgad, Bebai, Adoniah, Bivgai, Adin, Atta, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodiah, Hashem, Bezai, Harif, Anathoth, Nebai. We're nearly there. Mag, Piash, Meshulam, Hezir, Meshezabel, Zedok, Jadua, Pelatia, Hanan, Anahaya, Hoshaya, Hananiah, Hashab, Halohesh, Pila, Shobek, Rehum, Hashabna, Maseya, Haya, Hanan, Anan, Malach, Harim, Bena. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moon, the appointed feasts, the holy things and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We bind ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord, also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithe. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. I'm going to pray, but I want you to just be asking yourself, what is this all about? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need your help now to understand this passage. What is it all about? What do you want us to know about this passage? Why was it recorded for others' benefit? What benefit is there for us tonight? Please open our hearts, open our eyes so that we may see clearly. If we're not a Christian tonight, that you would challenge us. Or if we are a Christian, that you would show us gospel truths and really encourage our hearts. In this I pray, and help me, please, in your name. Amen. You may be asking yourselves, who cares? Who cares? What is this about? Who cares? Why should this relate to me? Why are these names listed in the Bible? What possible lesson can we have from a list of names? Well, I'll tell you who cares. God cares. God cares about these people. He has, through his word, convicted them of their sin. They've responded in prayer, and now they make a vow. And they make a vow because God cares. They make a vow about all manner of things because God cares about all manner of things. These people are humbled, they're grieving. They see that God, as they've looked through the Bible, how they have been so unfaithful to God. Even though God has kept his promises throughout time, his covenant between him and his people is steadfast. Even though they were in exile, well, they're now back from exile, and it just shows God keeps his promises. And they know in their hearts they have let him down. They have let God down. They have realized they have fallen short. And in this act, in this passage and the previous passages, they are repenting. They are turning away from the way they used to live and are now going after God, simply as that. They're just going after him. And in order to repent and in order to know which way you're going after, you must know what does God care about? What is his standard? And so this is the first set of questions I have for us tonight. I've got a series of questions to help us look at this passage. And the first one is what? What does the Lord require of you? What does the Lord require of me? And the answer to that is everything. Everything. And can I just say, some of these questions is going to be demoralizing. This one is quite deflating. In that God demands everything from us. Notice these people are making a vow. They're putting their names on a seal and saying, we are not going to behave like we used to, and we are going to behave in certain things, so domestic issues like marriages, commercial things, trading on Sabbaths, agricultural, the first fruits, social, in that there's regular contributions, there's economic impact to this vow. It's everywhere. If you break it down, you will see it touches every area of your life. The Israelites are putting down on paper that they acknowledge God is in every area of your life, of their lives. So the Israelites are ready to repent and to commit to him in every aspect. Every area needs addressing. God's standard is wide-ranging. It's strict and it demands perfection. It's constant and it's never-ending. You just can't escape. If the Israelites thought, let's just leave the agricultural bit out, then they would be running away from God, not repenting and going after him. Let's just look at them a little bit closer, and we'll see that actually we could repent in similar ways. Look at verse 29 first. First of all, everyone is committing to this. Wives, children, daughters, everyone who has knowledge and understanding. Everyone is committed to this. They join with their brothers and their nobles to enter into obedience, to follow God's law, to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. They've had 6 hours of lesson, and they're now committed to obeying everything. But the priority is verse 30. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. Marriage is fundamental. They need to sort the policy on marriage out first, above all else. That they can't let their sons and daughters anymore marry into difficult marriages. And I'll say difficult because it is difficult to be a follower of God, going after him, when someone is holding you back. I was listening. It's amazing how God prepares you for a sermon. Listening to Radio 4, a random program called One to One or something like that. It was actually an archive clip. And they were looking at a Jewish man marrying a Christian lady. And the thrust of the program was, what a success they've made of this intermarriage. And they were talking about how their parents reacted and they thought it was going to fade away. But no, they got together and they got married and they live happily ever after. That was the thrust of the program. But I was screaming at the radio saying, but they've compromised their religion, their faith. It was transparent throughout the program that one wasn't going to synagogues anymore. And one wasn't going to church anymore. And they were much of nothing. It was a compromise. And the Israelites here had done that for years. They'd been in exile and married. And even when they were in the promised land, they met other nations. And they compromised their faith. There's nothing worse than a compromise, where you stand for nothing. You know, I am lucky that I don't take it for granted. And if you're in this situation, we're praying for you because it is difficult. But I woke up this morning knowing my whole family is coming to church with me. I didn't have to think about it. It was a blessing that it was just automatic. But I know there are some where it must feel like sneaking out of the house. Or when Tim was talking about money this morning, how must that work in a compromised marriage when one wants to give everything to God and the other doesn't? I can't comment too much, because I don't know what it must be like, but we must pray for these people. But notice, and for any of you who are thinking of marriage, just be careful that you don't compromise your faith. The second priority, verse 31, is trading on a Sabbath. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we will forego the crops. Well, we'll stop there. It was practice that they were just acting like anyone else, trading on a Sunday. And obviously, God has given us this glorious day to do exactly what we did today, which was to come into God's word and have fellowship and to be encouraged and nourished. And you're just left glowing, aren't you? But when you behave like it's any other day, then there's something wrong. I remember in university, my non-Christian friends not knowing what to do on a Sunday. And it was about killing time. They have a lack of purpose in their lives on a Sunday. And so that's why football is so involved. That's why the Olympics keeps going, even though it's a two-week event, it just keeps going. It could easily fit things in the program either side of Sunday, but no, we need to fill time. Distraction, distraction, distraction. The Christian doesn't need that distraction. We have a purpose. We're not killing time, we're just enjoying time with God. That's why Eric Liddell didn't run on that Sunday back those many years ago. He realized, you know what? What is the point of this? I'm just running. When you think about it, it's pretty feeble, isn't it? We have purpose. And the Israelites realize this and they commit. We're vowing and we're going to do it. God's standard is relevant then, irrelevant now. Marriage is all over the place. Sunday trading is on the increase. And the next one, and I'm not going to look at each and every one so thoroughly, but the next one about, did you notice how the Israelites were ready to give, give, and give? Everything of theirs was firstly God's. It's mirroring what Tim was speaking about this morning. We are just stewards of our wealth, and we're to give, and we'll look at it next week. We need to be giving cheerfully to God's work and to give freely. And you know, God's standard, they're making this vow because it's God's standard. This is what he requires of us. And God's standard is way ahead of any Chancellor of the Exchequer. So, let me explain. We've looked this morning at how if we don't follow God's laws, then there are Christians who are suffering if we don't give. In a secular environment, if only the likes of Google and Amazon and Starbucks, if only they gave a fraction of their wealth, well, we all would be taxed less, wouldn't we? If only we'd give. God wants us to give the first fruits, not keep the profits all to ourselves, but to give. God is so good. His laws are just. His laws are perfect. And his laws are loving. Did you notice that it's loving to nature, we'll forego the crops on the seventh year, let's give the land a rest. But also there's cancelling a debt in there as well because of love. His laws are loving. And you may think, this is too much. It's all a bit oppressive. I don't want to sign up to this. Well, you've missed the point because this is all about joy and celebrating. Look at verse 33. The people are vowing to make it a good habit of celebrating the feasts, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the holy things, the sin offerings. It's the things that brings joy. What other words can there be for a feast? That we've had a feast today, the joy that brings. I ask you, do you want to sign up and vow to have joy? If only we'd go after God. It's not oppressive by far. It's loving, it's fair, it's great. God's standard, he wants all of us. Yeah, it might sound oppressive and might sound too much, but we'll look in a little while how it's not. The next question is, why? Why does the Lord require such a high standard? Well, I just want to briefly look back. These Israelites are willing to make this vow because he is the creator. He deserves it. If you turn to 9 verse 6, they realize that he is the Lord. You are the Lord. You alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. He is the creator, and the Israelites realize we're just the created beings. We are answerable to him. And the Israelites would have gone through the whole Bible because they then see that he preserves all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. He preserves, and he's a God of a covenant. Verse 7 of chapter 9. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made him the covenant to give to his offspring. This promise, this covenant, was amazing. He was a nobody until God came into his life and transformed it and promised him such amazing things, amazing future. Genesis is all about the beginning and promises. Exodus, chapter 9, verse 9, it talks about Exodus. So God then rescues and delivers the people. I'm sure they would have learnt then of Leviticus, how God's people are to be different. Numbers, how God is preparing them for the future to take hold of the promised land. And Deuteronomy, which some say is the law of Moses, which is a summary, a repeat of everything they've learnt. They would have studied all of that and they would have realized, why do we, God requires everything? Because we are his. We are his created beings. We owe it to him. They see their purpose. They see how God has provided for them. Chapter 9, verse 15, you gave them bread from heaven. There's no point vowing to follow after anything else other than God, because he is the one who provides. And he is a just God. Verse 13, like I said, they're not signing up to these oppressive laws. They realize, they confess in their prayer that these are right rules, true laws, good statutes and commandments. You know, one thing about this morning's sermon was, it was painfully true, wasn't it? Painfully true. God's laws are perfect, and it makes you squirm until you see that God has paid the ultimate price. Who does he require this standard from? My third point. Well, everyone. Even though it's the Israelites making this vow, his laws are universal. Everyone deserves to, or needs to, face the fact that they will one day give account to God. The fact that a rebel doesn't acknowledge God doesn't mean his laws aren't there. But it is to be expected that God's people are the ones who do obey. I find it really interesting that the Israelites are making this vow having been redeemed. They don't make it before their redemption. You can't. No one can go after God unless God has started something in you already. They had no interest in following God until he brings them back and starts to work in them. He expects a standard from those who say they are his people. That's consistent, isn't it, with what we know in the New Testament? That we follow after God, follow after Jesus, once we trust in Jesus. We can't go after him if we think he's none other than king. I come before you now, and I come and bow, was one of the hymns we sang earlier. King of kings. These people, the Israelites, make this vow having been in tents of booths. It's one of the festivals they had. So in chapter 8, I think it was, Tim's passage, they had to celebrate the tent of a feast of booths. In other words, they had to come out of their houses and live in tents for a while. Why? Because it would remind them of what God has done in the past in their lives. Yes, you look forward and you follow after Christ, but you have one eye on the past and what he has done. We sing often, don't we, how good is the God we adore. And one of the lines is, we praise him for all that is past and trust him in all that's to come. You cannot begin to make this vow unless you have stopped rebelling and are trusting in Jesus. Godly obedience comes after salvation, when God saves you and begins you on your journey. There's nothing special about these Israelites. They were weak sinners like anyone else. In fact, in 3 chapters' time, we'll see that they break this vow. And that's a similar experience to that of a Christian. I don't know how many of you have been on camp, but I remember coming back from camp on fire. And then on Monday, where have you been, Owain? I'd go all quiet. I'd let him down. I broke the vow that I said I wouldn't break. That's the experience of a Christian. We're all well-meaning, but sometimes we're just too weak. And I said some of these questions are sometimes depressing, but I'm coming to the interesting bit in a moment. I want to, you see there on the screen, chapter 10, verse 1 to 10. What is this list of names about? Perhaps this is what unlocks the mystery of the passage. I believe there's a subtle point here for us. These leaders were putting their names down on behalf of the people, making a vow on behalf of the people. That they, the Levites, the princes, the priests, they were saying, we'll lead you, we'll guide you, will represent you. And they make this vow on behalf of someone. Who represents us, I wonder? Do we have anyone who makes a vow on our behalf? And that leads me to my next question. How is this possible? I wouldn't blame you if you were deflated at this point, because when I read it, I just thought, God is asking too much. I can't do everything. I can't keep it up. But you see, the law is only a mirror. It exposes sin, so it exposes the filth. It just exposes what you really are, because you see that you are just miserable sinners. We read that in Galatians, where it says, "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." The law was a guardian, or like a teacher, just teaching us that you can't reach God's standards. These Israelites were well-meaning when they made this oath, but they were never going to be perfect beings. Why does he require so much then? Well, you might say, just give me a break, God. Give me a break. Life's tough. Give these exiles, these refugees a break. Life's tough on them. Well, the point is this, he does give us a break. Did you read verse 29? It made mention of a curse. These people are signing up to entering into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. They knew that a lawbreaker deserves punishment. That a lawbreaker must be punished. A curse must be handed down. God's just laws must be satisfied. He's the judge and he must be satisfied. He can't overlook sin. And God knows it all too well, because we do have a representative, one who puts his name in our place and seals it himself. We read in Galatians where it goes on from where we read about the law just being a teacher. We read this, "For all," in chapter 3, verse 10, "for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." It goes on, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." I recently went on a prison visit, and I saw the trail of destruction it left. That's the curse of breaking a law. And Jesus is willing to be and be subjected to that curse. He's willing to take on himself that trail of destruction. How is this possible? We must turn and look to Jesus. When the Israelites were sealing their names here, they're actually sealing Jesus' fate on the cross. Not fate, his destiny on the cross. It was for their sin that he died. For our sin. He steps in and represents us. He meets God's perfect standard. God's not oppressive. The opposite is true. And the flip side to a curse is a reward, a blessing. Doesn't necessarily say that, but it's a simple concept which we all know. I can teach my oldest, reward chart. If you obey my laws, you will be rewarded. God is saying to the Israelites, if you obey my laws, you will be blessed. you won't be cursed, you will be blessed. And I'm sure of it that the Israelites knew exactly how that blessing would come about. They would have read when in chapter 9, we see that mention was made of Abraham, of Moses, and other key figures in the Old Testament. Lloyd said it was the longest summary of the Old Testament in the Old Testament. They would have had good grounding in this principle, that God blesses his people and channels it through one man. He channels this blessing through Abraham, and anyone who's connected to Abraham, anyone who's related, if you are close to Abraham, you are saved, you are blessed. If you are with Moses, if you are close to him, you are blessed. Joshua, another one, or Joseph, you know, how anyone who's connected to Joseph, the whole of Israel, was saved whilst the rest of Egypt were dying of a famine. He blesses and channels it through one man. And there he places Jesus before us and channels that blessing through to us. He meets God's standards, he is obedient, and we are the ones who are rewarded. He's the one who's completed the reward chart, and we're the ones who get blessed. We read in Romans, "For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Or another verse, "For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." He meets this curse, and he gives us the blessing. This is not just the Israelites' vow, it is, or seal, it's God's seal. We read, well, I'll refer to a verse that we've done recently in Corinthians. "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." How is this possible? Well, God starts the work in us and sees it through. That's the only way we can meet his standards, clothed in his royal robes, as we've sang earlier. Lastly, but very quickly, when? When does God require this? The short answer is now, but thankfully, we've got time. He gives us time. He's patient. If you read chapter 9 again, you see how patient he has been. Israelites saw that, but there came a time when they realized in chapter 9, verse 36, that they were slaves and they didn't want to be slaves anymore, and they commit then and there. In Corinthians, we read, "Today is the day of salvation. It is a favorable time. There's no point hanging about. Don't waste time. Just repent, trust in Jesus, and go after him. Don't waste time. The risk is that you will be cursed if Jesus doesn't take that curse instead of you." Thankfully, God is gentle and patient, and gives us time to witness to our friends and family. Now is the time. I hope, if you're not a Christian tonight, that you will realize that this is serious, that it's no joking matter, and that you need to do something, and that is believe in Jesus and go after him. And for us Christians, let us not think that we must do this in our own effort, that we believe that Jesus satisfies his laws perfectly and that we will be blessed. We can't do it in our own strength. Let's pray.